The words of God given to us today are Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Amen. A moral life, a good life, a correct life, in and of itself, does not express Christian faith. There are people who live morally without Christian faith, who have a positive influence, and who try to live upright lives. However, someone with genuine Christian faith has a desire and practice to live a better life than others, to live a life of serving others, to live rightly, and carries the responsibility and obligation to live that way. The heading over today's passage, verses 25 through 32, is Living as Those Who Imitate God in the Korean Bible. In fact, that title continues through chapter 5:14. We are people who have taken off the old self that followed its former way of life, corrupted by deceitful desires. That happened through the cross of Jesus Christ. If it had not been for the cross of Jesus Christ, if it had not been for Jesus Christ of the cross, we could never have been freed from the old self and would have had no choice but to live according to our desires. So even if we had come to possess many things, even if we had achieved great accomplishments, because they are not eternal, they could only end up decaying. Yet our inner being has been made new. 2 Corinthians declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Thus we, in Christ, have become people who have put on the new self. To say that we have put on the new self means that just as human beings were originally created to reflect God, it is only right that we live a life of becoming like God. In other words, a life that imitates God. And Scripture tells us how such a life that resembles God and imitates Him is to be lived. Verse 25 of today's passage testifies as follows: "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." A person who grows to resemble God, who imitates God, is first of all someone who puts off falsehood and speaks what is true. The word falsehood here in Greek is pseudos, which means something that looks similar but stands on the opposite side of truth and righteousness. That is why English words containing pseudo refers to things that look real but are in fact fake. Pseudoscience, pseudo-pregnancy, or pseudo-religion, and so on. I once read a newspaper article about this. In a photo contest co-hosted by the Asahi Shimbun, one of Japan's leading newspapers, and a certain prefecture in Japan, a work titled My Head won first place, the grand prize. The photo showed a dragonfly perched on a frog's head. More precisely, it captured the moment when the dragonfly was sitting between the frog's two moist eyes. The judges' comments were something like this: a very humorous work that catches the short moment of a dragonfly resting on the frog's head. With clear technical skill and a well-composed shot, it combines a mysterious charm with friendliness. If you saw the picture, you would find yourself exclaiming, "How could anyone capture such a moment so precisely?" This was the 42nd time the contest had been held, and it was a very prestigious competition with 743 works submitted this year. The winning piece was printed in the Asahi Shimbun and even displayed in a modern art museum located in the hosting prefecture. However, the organizers later announced that they were canceling the grand prize. The reason was that the image had not actually been taken by the photographer. It was generated by artificial intelligence. In other words, it wasn't a human work at all, but an AI-created image. Even someone like me who has no expert knowledge of photography might look at it and suspect, could this be AI generated? It makes you wonder why the expert judges did not ask the same question. Of course, the greatest fault lies in the falsehood of the person who submitted an AI-generated image as though it were a photograph they themselves had taken. When we try to make something that is not really ours, our abilities, our possessions, situations outside our actual life look as if it were our own, we cannot grow to resemble God, nor can we live as people who have put on the new self. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often called the love chapter. In it we find these words: love, it does not boast, it is not proud. Boasting and pride not only keep us from loving, they also keep us from resembling God and from living as people who have put on the new self. The verb to boast here is Periperiomai in Greek. It does not mean a simple mention of something good, but showing off to an excessive degree. The related noun can carry the sense of a braggart, one whose words and actions are exaggerated beyond reality and therefore unreliable, someone full of bluster. That kind of boastfulness is a negative form of prideful display. So a boastful person, when standing before those they consider beneath them, exaggerates what they have done to show themselves as superior. And in front of those they consider superior, even while feeling deep inferiority, they pretend otherwise and overstate their abilities and possessions. The literal meaning of being proud is to puff up. There's a slight difference between boasting and pride. Boasting is inflating what you have or what you have done. Pride is inflating yourself as a person. When people puff themselves up with boasting or pride, they cannot put on the new self or grow to resemble God. Inflation of the self is not truth, but falsehood, and through falsehood we cannot enjoy close fellowship with God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The comment is not, do not get angry, but in your anger do not sin. Scripture acknowledges that we may experience anger. God too has righteous anger. One expression that appears often in the Old Testament is that the Lord's anger burned. Exodus chapter 15, 7 through 8. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging water stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Exodus 15 is the song that Moses and the Israelites sang after crossing the Red Sea. For Israel, the Red Sea became the sea of salvation, a sea that displayed God's work and providence. For the Egyptian army, it became the sea of death, a sea that exposed the impotence of Egypt's gods. Scripture says that God poured out his wrath on the Egyptian army. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, the water stood like a wall on both sides, and the seabed was dried by an east wind so that they walked on dry ground. Scripture says this happened by the blast of the Lord's nostrils. Loosely paraphrased, it is like the wind of his angered breath. In Korean, idioms related to the nose are usually connected to status or character. Expressions like having a high nose or being proud, a flattened nose, being humbled, nose touching the ground means bowing one's head in respect, and having one's nose pierced is being bound, and hanging something on the nose means bragging, and so on. By contrast, in Hebrew, the word for nose is often connected with anger. The literal expression for to be angry can be nose burning or nose smoking. What looks to us like an immense miracle, the Red Sea parting, the water standing as a wall, and the seabed becoming dry land, is from God's perspective something accomplished by just the breath of his nostrils. In the Gospels, there are several scenes where Jesus becomes angry. In Mark chapter 3, 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. One Sabbath, Jesus went into a synagogue, and there was a man with a shriveled hand. Ancient Jewish writings say that his job was that of a stonemason. A stonemason makes a living with his hands, so losing the use of one hand meant he could no longer continue in his work. In that situation, the people there, scribes, Pharisees, and others, were watching Jesus closely to see whether he would heal the man and thus, in their view, break the Sabbath law. Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he had the man with the shriveled hand stand in front of everyone and ask the people, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. On the surface, Jesus' question sounds like a choice between two options. But in reality, it was unanswerable for them. They could never say that doing evil on the Sabbath, that is taking a life, was right under any circumstance. Yet, they also did not dare to say that doing good and saving life on the Sabbath was right either, because that would amount to acknowledging that Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was indeed proper. For that reason, they remained silent. Although no one answered Jesus' question, they still could not accept him healing the man's hand on the Sabbath. They believed that healing, when the situation was not life-threatening, violated the Sabbath law. And at this, Jesus was deeply distressed and angry at the stubbornness of their hearts. The reason Jesus sighed and grew angry was that, although the people knew the contents of the law well, the spirit of the law had disappeared from them, and they placed the letter of the law above people's lives and compassion. The book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." As I mentioned 3 weeks ago, both the beginning and the end of Jesus' public ministry were marked by his cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. Seeing that God's temple, which was meant to be a house of prayer, had degenerated into a marketplace, Jesus made a whip out of cords with his own hands, drove out the sheep and cattle, and overturned the tables of the money changers. We too have times when anger rises in us, and we may express that anger. But we must be careful that our anger does not become a pathway into sin. If you translate the phrase, "In your anger, do not sin," literally, it sounds like, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." When we become angry, we must remember this. What began as righteous anger with a just cause often turns over time into anger for our own sake. We also tend to believe that we fully understand everything from beginning to end. But in reality, what we know is only the surface. We do not see the inner depths. And what we know is not the whole story, but a tiny part. Even in the case of a married couple or a family, it is impossible to know everything about one another. How much less can we claim to know everything about someone else's situation? So if we become angry while assuming we know it all, when in fact we do not, that anger can lead us into sin. Ephesians chapter 4:26 says, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. The word anger appears twice in this verse, and English translations commonly use anger or angry. The verb used first for anger is orgizo in Greek. It describes the emotional state we feel in response to something wrong or unjust. Jesus uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The same term is also used to describe God's wrath. For example, Revelation chapter 16:9 speaks of the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath poured out on Babylon, which opposed God. But the second phrase, to hold on to anger, has a prefix that intensifies the word. It carries the sense of clinging to anger or harboring resentment, or a spiritual of revenge. A modern Korean translation makes the meaning clearer. If you get angry, do not let it lead you into sin. Do not hold on to anger until the sun goes down. If we hold on to anger until the sun goes down, the whole foundation of our lives begins to crumble. This week, I was reading the book of Esther, and a scene caught my eye. The book of Esther, 3 verses 5 through 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Esther, as a descendant of exiles, was someone who, humanly speaking, could never have become queen of the Persian Empire. Yet by God's mysterious work, she did become queen. The person God used as a channel in this mysterious work was Esther's cousin and guardian, Mordecai. Haman received special favor from King Xerxes of Persia, and his status rose rapidly. With that came enormous power, what we might today call power so great even birds in the sky would fall before it. So when Haman passed by, the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid him honor. But Mordecai not only refused to bow to Haman, he would not kneel before him at all. Haman felt despised by Mordecai and was furious. When he learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided that killing Mordecai alone was not enough and resolved to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire. He became a prisoner of his own anger and vengeful spirit. As we know from the conclusion of the story, Haman prepared a pole about 50 cubits, which is around 22.8 meters high, on which to impale Mordecai. But in the end, he himself was impaled on that very pole. Haman's plan to kill the Jews was written and sealed with the king's signet ring on the 13th day of the first month. The decree that protected the Jews and forbade harm against them was written and sealed again on the 23rd day of the third month. That is a span of 70 days. Throughout those 70 days, as the sun set each evening, Haman continued to harbor rage and a desire for revenge. In the end, that very anger and vengeance cost him his own life. King Saul also lost his life because of anger and a vengeful spirit. David defeated Goliath with a stone from his sling and became a commander of Israel. He also served as King Saul's music therapist. Wherever Saul sent him, David behaved wisely and achieved remarkable victories. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing with joyful songs. 1 Samuel 8:6-8. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? When David returned after winning the war against the Philistines, the women from each town came out, singing and dancing, welcoming him with small hand drums and gongs. It was a welcome prepared for King Saul. In those days, no matter which commander actually fought in the battle, the victory was counted as the king's victory. The contrast between thousands and tens of thousands was simply a literary device common in songs and poetry of the time, putting the larger number second. But King Saul did not hear the song as just a song. He took it as objective fact, and he was offended and became very angry. The word translated displeased has the sense of churning inside, of his insides being turned upside down. The word angry carries the image of a fire burning within. From that point on, Saul lived under the grip of anger and a desire for revenge. Yet David was the most loyal servant he had and the best general in battle. On top of that, David was his own son-in-law. Eventually, Saul was hunting David down with 3,000 select men from all over Israel. In the end, in the battle between Israel and the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, Saul's three sons, including his firstborn Jonathan, were killed, and Saul himself ended his own life. This shows us how far we must keep anger, rage, and a vengeful spirit away from us. When we are seized by such emotions, the first and greatest victim is ourselves. And when our hearts are filled with anger, fury, and thoughts of revenge, our hearts become a playground for Satan. Today is Thanksgiving Sunday, when we give thanks for the Lord's grace over the past year. At first glance, today's passage may not seem to match a Thanksgiving theme. Yet, there's no life more filled with thanksgiving than that of a person who through the cross of Jesus Christ and Christ of the cross has taken off the old self that followed its former way of life, corrupted by deceitful desires, and now lives having put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Someone who lives as a new person cannot live a life of falsehood. Moreover, they can not only be angry without sinning, but also refuse to harbor resentment or anger until the sun goes down. Verse 30 tells us what kind of people we are. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It says that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. This sealing, this stamping with a seal, has three meanings. First, it signifies authority and authenticity. A famous artist's work bears the artist's seal or signature. That mark proves that the piece is genuine. Even if someone painted a perfect copy, if it lacks the seal, it is not the original. Likewise, when buying or selling property or signing a lease, we stamp or sign the contract and often have it notarized. No matter how detailed and accurate the contract is, if there is no stamp or signature, it has no legal force. In the same way, the Holy Spirit's seal on us proves that we have truly put on the new self and have been made to be those who resemble God. Second, it signifies ownership. When I entered seminary, I had a personal book stamp made reading Cheong Hanjo's library, and I stamped it in all my books. Any book bearing that stamp belongs to me. Likewise, books in a library bear that library stamp, marking them as its property. The Holy Spirit's seal on us means that we belong to God. We are His possession, His children. Third, it signifies protection. In the past, when sending handwritten letters, people sometimes signed or stamped across the flap where the envelope was sealed. Imported mail might be tied with string and sealed with melted wax. If, upon receiving the letter, the signature or stamp was broken or the wax seal was distorted, it meant someone had opened the letter first or tampered with the mail. We remain under God's protection until the day of our salvation. By nature, we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, living according to the emptiness of our hearts, separated from the life of God. Yet, such people as we have now become those who have put on the new self. We no longer desire to live in falsehood or be ruled by our emotions. Instead, we are becoming people who resemble God. We easily give thanks only when things go the way we thought and planned. And that, of course, is something to be thankful for. But as long as we are called to live as people who have put on the new self, even the times when our plans fail and we taste the pain of failure can become reasons for gratitude. At times, not being freed from physical illness or having to carry heavy burdens in life can also become reasons to give thanks. Why? Because the triune God who has sealed us will protect, lead, and work in us until the day of redemption. Therefore, for those who live as people who have put on the new self until the day of redemption, everything becomes a reason for thanksgiving. We thank God when things go according to our plans, and we thank Him when they do not, because we trust that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. For such a person, not only today, but all 12 months, all 365 days of the year are woven into a continuous thanksgiving. And there is no offering of thanks more fragrant than a life that runs toward the goal, striving to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us, and living as people who have put on the new self. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we have come to Thanksgiving Sunday. We thank you for your grace that enabled us to take off the old self, dead in transgressions and sins, living according to the futility of our minds and pursuing worldly values, and to live having put on the new self. Yet we confess that we often try to make what is not true look true and pretend that what is not genuine is real. We exaggerate our possessions and achievements with boastful talk, and we become proud in order to appear better than we really are. Help us draw a full stop to such a way of life and make us people who speak truth with our lives. Also, keep us from becoming slaves to our emotions at any moment. Let vengeful thoughts and hatred be far removed from us. May our hearts not be playgrounds for Satan, but temples of the Holy Spirit and places where the Holy Spirit is actively at work. If this past year has gone according to our plans, help us to give thanks. And if our plans have fallen through, help us to give thanks in faith that you will still work all things together for good. Teach us to thank you for the sunshine and also for the clouds and rain. As those who have been sealed for the day of redemption, let not only this one day, but all 12 months and 365 days of our year be woven into a continual season of thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.